was supposed to have a Marion Lee was here, a true friend of Camp Haskell, who says he needs no introductions, but of course, as we know, he's about North Woodmere, based Texas North Woodmere, and then the Cecil program at Sheehan University in Reeds. You haven't learned Torah, if you have not yet listened to any of the many, many shiurim on YUTorah.org. If you haven't yet, you have some homework for tonight. It's a great spouse, of course, I believe, who's also the head of the Masmida program at Camp Haley, which is also one of the few programs that's still running. It's a great plus, a great honor to welcome a great friend of Camp Haskar.
Thank you so much. Okay, thank you.
Does this thing work?
Oh, this actually does work. Oh, that's great. Save my voice a little bit. It's so so great to be here. So great to see all of you. And it's always a special experience to come visit Camp Hask, even though I have to admit it's a little bit surreal this year. It seems so different as it is. That's just a reflection of the reality. But Ashreichem, that you have such a close connection to an organization like this, to a place like this, to somewhere that that exudes the love that we should all strive for to have for each and every one of our fellow Jews. So, whenever I get the invitation to come visit Camp Hask, I jump at the opportunity because it always gives such tremendous chizuk. So I really wasn't sure. Normally when I come to Hask, I always try to talk divrei hashkafa, even though that's not really, I guess, my primary forte. So maybe we'll try a little divrei halacha and we'll sprinkle in some hashkafa along the way, if you're okay with that. I mean, it's too late. You can't veto it. So whether you're okay with it or not, that's what I got. So that's what we're going to do. So I want to talk. I've been giving shiurim over the summer on the topics relating to the experience of Shabbos. Do you guys stay up here for Shabbos? Yeah, is it, no?
It's the day off.
It's the day off. Oh, okay. So the experience of Shabbos and what, a lot of halachic issues that relate to Shabbos, but also just how a Jew is supposed to experience Shabbos. Shabbos, of course, is a time that we recharge our spiritual batteries. Of course, there are many, many malachos. There are a lot of halachos of things that you're not allowed to do on Shabbos. But all of that, all of the malachos of Shabbos, which are critical, absolutely critical, I mean, to the point that it's a chi of skila if one violates them. But the Rambam writes that the idea of shvisa on Shabbos, of refraining from malachos on Shabbos, is to create a sense of shvisa hanikeres. That it shouldn't just be that a person is resting on Shabbos, but a person is resting on Shabbos in a way that makes it recognizable that they're experiencing something different, that they're experiencing something unique, something special. And that's why the Rambam says we have to have like an Isser Muktza. Why do I need? What's the big deal if I move this around or I don't move it around? If I'm not doing any malacha, I don't know if talking to a microphone is a malacha or not, but to move it when it's off, well, why would that be asur? What would be the problem? So the Rambam says, if we just had an isur of malacha on Shabbos, well then, there are some people that never work. There are some people that the whole week long, they don't do any work. They're trust fund babies or whatever, I don't know. They just don't have to work and they just take it easy the whole week. What would make it recognizable that they're doing this because it's Shabbos, that there's something about Shabbos. So we have a whole bunch of other halachos that are not malacha related that make Shabbos into Shabbos. We have Kiddush, we have Hamotzi, we have Suudos Shabbos, we have all of these, and Muktza. But tonight I want to talk about two minhagim, we'll see if we get to both of them, that help to create that mood and that sense of Shabbos. I want to talk a little bit about Shalom Aleichem. When we come home Friday night, we sing Shalom Aleichem, and also Esh Haschayim, and maybe get a deeper understanding, or maybe a more accurate understanding of what these two minhagim are about. They're not mitzvos. They're not they're minhagim. We have and they're pretty universal. Is anyone here that does not have the minhag of reciting any part of Shalom Aleichem or Esh Haschayim on Friday night? I mean, maybe someone's really tired or something. It's like, okay, come on, let's just give it. Oh, do we have to do it three times tonight? Let's just do it once tonight. You know, but certainly over the last few months, you know, singing has become, in my house, where none of us can carry a tune, you hear my voice now, is when I sing, it's even worse, that like singing became like a huge thing over the last few months because, you know, we need to lift our spirits. We need to do something to feel a sense of connectedness. So I want to talk about these two minhagim. The truth is, although they are not a mitzvah and they are just a minhag, they're both, at least the first one, is based in a Gemara. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Shabbos, it's probably a fairly well-known Gemara, Rabbi Yosef Rabbi Yehuda Omer. Rabbi Yosef Rabbi Yehuda tells us, in the Shabbos Tav Kuf Yotes Amid Beis, Shnei Malachi Asharis Melavim Lala Adam Be'erev Shabbos Mi Beis HaKnesses LeBeisav, that two malachim escort a person on Erev Shabbos. When the Gemara says Erev Shabbos, it means Friday night. It doesn't mean what we call Erev Shabbos. It means after Shabbos already began. And they escort them from the Beis HaKnesses, from Shul, to their home. Echad Tov ve'echad Ra. One malach is a malach tov, and one is a malach ra. Right away, something should jump out at you about this Gemara. Why is there such a thing as a malach ra? God makes evil malachim? Have you ever, like, heard of an evil malach? Anyone? Anyone ever hear of an evil malach? Yeah? What? Esav's malach? There's another more famous one. The Malach HaMavis, Yetzer Hara, Satan, they're all the same person. The same Malach. The Gemara says, who Yetzer Hara, who Satan, who Malach HaMavis. So Malach HaMavis doesn't seem like a super duper nice guy. Okay, I get that. It's interesting because the Gemara tells us in the 10th paragraph of Masechet Pesachim that the Malach HaMavis leaves his kit, his death kit, in the shul on Friday night. And that's why it's like dangerous to be in shul alone on Friday night. They made a special takana to make sure no one's left alone in shul on Friday night. Anyone know what that takana is that they made? To make sure no one's left alone in shul on Friday night? The bracha achas mein sheva. Right after Shemot Esrei, you say this little paragraph, that was just to stall for time. Because people would come late to shul, and if you'd come late to shul, you'd have to catch up. And sometimes, by the time you finish davening, the shul's empty already. Everyone left, everyone went home already. And if you're alone in shul that night, some of the Rishonim suggest, the reason it's dangerous is that the Malach HaMavis' kit is there. So if you happen to run into the Malach HaMavis, he's like, oh, I got my toolbox here anyway. And he finds you there, and you're all alone. That could be very dangerous. So they were misaking this extra bracha. So there is something about like bad malachim lurking on Friday night. There's some potential for something very bad on Friday night. Of course, there's also potential for something very great on Friday night. So here you have this malach tov and malach ra. They both escort you. They both walk you home from shul. By the way, the idea was that people used to only go to shul on Friday night. Meaning most people who worked for a living didn't daven with a minyan for Maariv. That's what Rashi explains in Masechta Shabbos, which is wild. Meaning you think about, sometimes people always say, oh, the good old days when everybody was frum and everybody was religious and everyone had such yiras shamayim and everyone... We've done a lot of things okay, you know. We've made a lot of improvements over time. Also, Mori Virabi Rav Asher Weiss always likes to say, you know, people like pine for the Middle Ages. You know what happened in the Middle Ages? Like pandemics. Like, that was the norm. I mean, that's when people weren't killing each other. You know, these things were going on all the time. Like, the infant mortality rate, like, we pine for those times? Ridiculous. I mean, we should be very happy to live in the time that we live in. We're very, very fortunate to live in the time that we live in. And one of the spiritual benefits that we have, I remember as a kid, anyone here from the Five Towns? Of course. But I remember as a kid, you know, in the Young Israel Lawrence Cedars, they had to get up on Shabbos and say, we need two more commitments for weekday Shacharis. Not for like the seventh weekday Shacharis, for a single minyan for weekday Shacharis. Because without commitments, they knew that they weren't going to have a minyan, and the three people that had to say Kaddish were going to be left without a minyan. And now here we are, you know, I'm not such an old man, and whatever it is, 30 years later, 35 years later, and like the Young Israel Woodmere is a minyan factory. It's like whatever they call that place in Brooklyn. Landau's, right? It's like a Midian factory. Like we've done some good things. We've done in the times of the Gemara, no one went to shul on Friday night. It just wasn't a thing because everyone was working and you couldn't make it out to the shul. And no one went to shul during the week. It was only Friday night that people went to shul. So on Friday night there was a concern that people would be stuck there late, and it was only Friday night that there was a concern because that was the only night that there were that working people made it to shul. But on the other side, on the flip side. Now, the concern was people would come late because they had to close up their shops right before Shabbos, and then they would come late to shul, and then they might get stuck in shul later than everybody else because they started davening later. Notice what the Gemara is assuming, that if you come late, you're probably going to stay late also. So nowadays that never happens, right? My father always says that it's like one of the miracles of Judaism is that no matter how late you come, everyone leaves at the same time, right? The minions called for 8:45, the guy that comes 8:30, and the guy that comes at 9:45, both leave at the same time. It's magic. So in the old days, like, you'd have to actually make sure you say all the words. So people would stay late, and if people would stay late, they'd be stuck in this dangerous position. So they had Magen Avos. Okay, so back to our Gemara. So you have these two malachim that escort you, Echad Tov ve'Echad Ra. And when they get to the person's house, umatza ner daluk vishulchan aruch umitasa mutzaas, and they find the candles lit, the Shabbos candles are lit, and the table is set, umitasa mutzaas, and the bed is set up. Bed doesn't mean a bed. They used to sit on these like couches when they would eat. I don't know, it seems very uncomfortable to me, but that's the way they were used to eating, like royalty. That's what we do on the night of the Seder, that we eat in a way that reflects a sense of extreme comfort. So when you see everything is set up, it's not just, you know, like everyone's just going to grab and go. You know, the table is mamish set for Shabbos. It's a beautiful aura of Shabbos in the house. Malach Tov Omer, the good angel says, Yehiratz that it should be this way in a future Shabbos. Umalach Ra ona amen, and the Malach Ra has to answer amen to that bracha. He doesn't want to. He's a Malach Ra, but he's got to answer amen to that bracha. Bal Korcho, against his will. V'imlav. But what if they come home and, you know, nothing's ready, the table's not set? Oh, I thought I told that kid to set the table. No, you told my brother. No, you told my sister, whatever. And you know, I imagine this might happen in someone else's house besides mine. The Malach Ra Omer, then the Malach Ra says, Yihi Ratzon Shetei L'Shabbos Acheres Kach. You should always have it this way. A curse. You should always have it this way. U'Malach Tov Ona Amen Bal Karcha. And the Malach Tov has to answer Amen. So we see very clearly from the Gemara is that there's a very big inyan of preparing for Shabbos. Of preparing for Shabbos, making sure that Shabbos is ready before it comes in. And that's really a microcosm of so much of life. I mean, if you want to experience something properly, the hachana that's involved in experiencing it is very, very critical. A person needs to be prepared in order to experience. You know, most notably, we have a halacha d'oraisa on the most experiential day of the year, probably, is Yom HaKippurim. And therefore, there's a din d'oraisa that a person has to eat on Erev Yom HaKippurim. Because a person is going to experience Yom Kippur, there has to be a preparation for it. That's a person who wants to really maximize. You can't just show up. You know, a person shows up to the Seder, didn't look at the Haggadah, didn't think about how the Seder is going to run. It's not going to go well. But a person prepares for something, a person thinks about something, a person visualizes in their mind how it's going to go, then you're going to be much better off. And that's built into the halacha when it comes to Shabbos. There's a halacha also, hechshe mitzvah k'suva b'kra, it's a din, perhaps the oraisa, that you need to prepare for Shabbos, that a person has to get themselves ready for Shabbos. So, but one of the things that emerges from this Gemara is that there's some major role that malachim play on Friday night. And that is the earliest possible source for the concept of saying Shalom Aleichem, or singing Shalom Aleichem on Friday night. That we say Shalom Aleichem to the Malachi Ashares, the Malachi Elyon, and we say Barchuni L'Shalom, some say, some don't say, maybe we'll discuss that. Seischem L'Shalom, Boachem L'Shalom, Barchuni L'Shalom, Seischem L'Shalom, to these Malachim. Some have a minute to say it three times. What exactly does that mean? What are we saying to the Malachim? Who are these Malachim? What is a Malach? What does a malach even mean? So there are two basic approaches in the Rishonim, what a malach means in these contexts. You know, we think of malachim, a lot of times we're like influenced by this secular society. So like we imagine a malach is a two-winged white outfit, you know, floating and, you know, around a golden throne, you know, fanning God or something, you know, I don't know. Well, we don't. The Navi actually describes physical descriptions of a malach, and it actually describes a little differently. A malach has, I think it's 6 wings and not 2 wings, and the wings cover the malach's legs, and it's ragleim regel yeshara, they only really have 1 leg, and that's why we stand still, shmon esrei, as if we're malachim with a single leg. But what does a malach mean? Comes along the Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim, and the Rambam says, this is in translation, but he says, "Ukvar yadata, you should know, she'inyan malach shliach. Malach means shliach. Okay, v'kol osa maisa mitzvah hu malach. That anyone who does a mitzvah, that mitzvah becomes a malach. Acha tnuos balechayim va'afilu she'inon midabim sefer akosva aleim she'im al yidei malach." That even if it's just something that you did a mitzvah, l'shem shemayim, that's what we call a malach. And the Rambam goes on to describe that a malach is not really something external to you. A malach represents your drives, your desires, your wants in life. And when we call a malach tov, it means the best part of you. And a malach ra, the Rambam describes in Moreh Nevuchim, is your worst instincts. That people are made up, you know, we call it a Yetzer Tov, Yetzer Hara. The Gemara says, who Yetzer Hara? Who Malach HaMavas? Who's Satan? It's all the same guy. It's not external to you. We all have that. You know, like the little guy on each shoulder, you know, the little devil and the little angel. But that's us. That's it. You know, in the movies, it's always the character himself, just dressed in the, right? Am I right about that? Right? Dressed in the angel outfit and the devil outfit. That's us. That's what Lahavdil, you gotta say that, right? Lahavdil, that's what the Rambam's describing. That we are the Malach. Which is a very powerful thought. That each and every Jew is a Malach Tov and a Malach Ra. And it's a matter of which one we emphasize, which one we decide to pay attention to, which one we give more kochos to, which one we give more power to. You know, there's every person will do things that in their lives that they're proud of and that they wish they did more often. And every person will do things in their lives that they regret and they wish they hadn't done at all, or they would at least do way less often. So what defines a person? What makes us us? What makes us great? What makes us accomplished? So obviously, yeah, we are a reflection of all of our actions. But more than that, we're a reflection of where we really want to be, who we really want to be, how we truly define ourselves. And the Malach Tov, if we define ourselves by the Malach Tov, we say, that's us. We are the Malach Tov. Then yeah, the Malach Ra will creep in sometimes. And sometimes we'll have a desire to do things, but that's not really us. And part of the trick of being able to accomplish in life and not to feel dejected, not to chas v'shalom feel like we're slowing down or we're not going to be able to accomplish great things, part of the trick is to recognize that who we really are is the Malach Tov. The Malach Ra is like an aberration. Now, I just noticed over here on this table, there's this fantastic book. I just finished reading this book. Just Love Them. This is about a Jew, Rabbi David Trank. Anyone, by show of hands, anyone read this book yet? Not read it yet? Okay, I'm going to do some advertising on this book. You got to read that book. This is a Jew who used to run a yeshiva called the Adelphia Yeshiva. Anyone ever heard of the Adelphia Yeshiva? Yeah, so the Adelphia Yeshiva was like the yeshiva for guys who didn't make it in the regular yeshivas. Who usually you had to have been thrown out of 2 or 3 yeshivas, you know, just to be considered for admission into the Adelphia Yeshiva. You know, one of those yeshivas where the older grades had a lot more kids than the younger grades, because why would anyone go there for the 9th grade? You had to have time to get thrown out. Like, if you were there in the 9th grade, that means you got thrown out fast. You know, you were thrown out in September from one yeshiva, October from another yeshiva, November, 9th grade, there you are. It's the kind of place. And this is the man who ran such a yeshiva. How does someone run a yeshiva like this? So you read this book, and here's a person who looked at everybody and saw a neshama tahora. He looked at everybody and he saw a malach tov. And you know what? People couldn't believe that he believed in them, but he did. He believed in them more than they believed in themselves. And he created people who were dedicated over to Hashem, are dedicated over to Hashem. There's a maysa in there that a guy comes for a bechina at the Adelphia Yeshiva. The joke by Adelphia used to be that there's a very chashvi yeshiva in Philadelphia. Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky and Rav Elia Shveza, Zichron Lebracha, used to, Rav Shmuel Badal Chaim, Rav Shmuel is still running the yeshiva, but Rav Elia Shveza, Zichron Lebracha, was the Akorosh yeshiva. That was like for the Mitzuyanim, like, you know, to get into the Philadelphia yeshiva. So the guys in Adelphia, they say they enjoyed going to Adelphia, because when someone asks what yeshiva you go to, if you say it really fast, people would think you said Philadelphia. You know, like you could sneak it in there. Where do you go? Philadelphia. Oh, Philadelphia? Okay, whatever you think. You know, like you work like that. So a guy came for his interview to the Adelphia Yeshiva. And, you know, you're supposed to be dressed like a mensch in yeshiva. You have a dress code or whatever. And this guy comes, he didn't even think about it. He was wearing shorts and whatever, jeans and a t-shirt. And he comes to me and he's looking around. I'm like, you know, based on reputation, he didn't think that people would be wearing like white and black. And he looks around and everyone's like wearing white shirts. So he's like, well, embarrassed. He says to Rav David Trenk, he's like, I'm so sorry. You know, sorry for the way I'm dressed. So Rav David gets up, puts his hand on his shoulder, he says, I promise you, I mamish don't even see it. He wasn't saying, no, it's okay, don't worry about it. I mamish don't even see it. When I see a Jew, I see a malach tov. I see what you can be, I see your potential. How you dress? Something so external? Why would I even think to look at something like that? Why would that matter to me? You know, I once got a call about a shidduch. This is a strange call. I got a call about a shidduch once from one of my talmidim. Actually, a camp Haskell. I'm not going to identify the talmid. But, so, I mean, this guy's a tzaddik. I mean, the guy came to camp Haskell, I don't know how many years, and he works with us, with the special needs community throughout the year. The guy's mamish, a holy Jew. He lives for chesed. He loves the Jewish people. The guy once told me, he went to Netiv Arya, I know it's shocking, right? He told me that he's now, I don't know, 7 years out of yeshiva? He said since he left yeshiva, he hasn't missed a single day of Talmud Torah. You know what that is? Not like a single day of tefillin. A single day of Talmud Torah. This is the kind of Jew. So I get a call. You're on the resume of so-and-so. Okay. What do you want to know? How does he dress? I said, nicely. He said, does he wear a white shirt? Yeah, on Shabbos he does. Does he wear a hat? I don't think so. Okay, thanks. I'm like, wait. That's it? Like, that's all you're going to ask me? Like, I couldn't help myself. I said, that's all you're going to ask me about? Like, in what... Why would you even value my opinion? Our value systems are so different. It doesn't even make sense that you would ask me that. You look at a person and all you see is how they dress. That's the only thing you see. And to make matters worse, that's how you choose a spouse? A person that you're going to have to live the rest of your life with? It's made something so external, how you dress? I thought that was insane. Contrast that. Got another phone call from someone I'm acquainted with, who I respect very much, who's a fantastic Talmud Chacham, and also happens to be definitely the richest man I know. Right? He's a billionaire, and that's a matter of public record. You Google him, it tells you his net worth, $1.8 billion or something like that. Right? I don't remember exactly, whatever. And he calls me up. Someone mentioned a shidduch for his daughter from the Five Towns. He doesn't know anybody in the Five Towns, except for me. So I'm like, well, wait a second. A billionaire doesn't know anyone in the Five Towns? Like, what is wrong with that stuff? So he wants to know, can you find out about this guy for me, for my daughter? So I said, yeah, I mean, I don't know him. He's not a DRS boy. I never taught him. I don't know him. But I'm sure I know his Rebbeim. I'll call his Rebbeim and I'll find out. But what do you want me to ask? He said, I just want you to ask, is he going to be nice to my daughter? Is he going to be good to her? Is he going to be kind to my daughter? I said, that's it? Like, nothing else? He said, that's it. That's all that really matters to me. Well, he's going to look for money? I mean, So I called up the kid's Rebbe, the guy's Rebbe. I said, what can you tell me? I started, what can you tell me about this fellow? Oh, he's brilliant, Harvard this, and that, you know, he's a genius, he's creative, he was president of everything in high school, he was, you know. I said, you know what, I forgot, none of that really matters. The guy really just wants to know, is he going to be nice to his daughter? He goes, oh no, he won't be. So it's all a matter of, like, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? Are you looking at a Malach Tov, or are you looking at a Malach Ra? What are you finding when you see a person? And a lot of this is how we define ourselves. You know, a lot of times it's, you know, people define themselves sometimes by their worst failing in life, by what they've done worst. And you get caught in that. And yet, if you define yourself that way, it's so hard to move past it. And I'll tell you something else. Not just what you did, even if you did nothing wrong, you've done nothing wrong, but your worst experience in life, something that happened to you, that, oh, this happened to me, then that means that I'm stuck in a certain place and I can never get past it. And it's just all about, how do I define myself? What am I? Am I that experience? That's what I am? That's all I am? I just saw on Twitter, Governor, what's his name? Abbott from Texas. He's confined to a wheelchair. And he says, he remembers whatever it was, 30 years ago, when he got into his accident and they told him he's never going to walk again. And he said, but now I'm the governor of Texas, of the great state of Texas. Because he didn't define himself by whatever physical impairment, physical disability that he may have had at that time. He defined himself by his ambitions and by what he can contribute, by what he can be, by what he can do. I just read a remarkable book, and I strongly recommend it for all of you. Maybe many of you have read it already. After I finished this book, the next book I picked up, someone sent it to me. A guy calls me up, says, I just sent you a book. It's coming soon. You have to read it. So, like, normally I don't appreciate assignments. You know, like, people give me homework. You know, like, I have enough going on in my life. But a good friend of mine, someone I trust, Bensi Radinsky, he sent me a book called The Choice. Anyone ever read it? No? Oh, gosh. I'm going to send it to all of you. No, I'm not. But... The Choice. It was written it's not a Jewish book, although it's written by a Jewish woman, a Holocaust survivor, not religious. Never was religious. She grew up in a non-religious home. Her grandparents were religious. I had never read a memoir about a Holocaust survivor written by a non-religious Jew. I don't know, maybe you guys have, but all the stories I was ever told were like about people like my grandfather. You know, people, our grandfather. People who were religious beforehand, and they somehow didn't allow that horrific, unspeakable experience to turn them away, and to the contrary, use it as motivation to accomplish more. My formative years were taken away by Hitler. I better learn Daf Yomi every single day. I better, to the tune of our grandfather. My cousin Alyssa, I'm sure you know him. Our grandfather has finished Shas 7 times with the Daf Yomi. He never really got to learn how to learn. I'm sure he's told you this also. When I last sat with him, when I was in Israel last time, he was talking about the family, right? His grandchildren, what the good work they're doing in Hask, the good work they're doing elsewhere. My siblings are doing a lot of good work. Your siblings are doing a lot of good work in Eretz Israel. And he was just talking about the family, and he said, he stopped and he said, I'd go through Auschwitz again for this. Whoa. A person could take an experience and say, I'm stuck. This is where I am. It's like, I'm never going to be anything more. This is just, why did God have to do this to me? And just lament their entire life. And who could ever blame them? Or a person can redefine themselves by their Malach Tov. So this book, The Choice, that's the yisod of the book. I didn't get it at first, because she started talking about, in the beginning of the book, forgiving. You know, that you need to forgive. And I was like, well, this sounds like way too Christian for me. Are you going to go meet Hitler and forgive him? How dare you? Like, how could you... What does that even mean? Forgive? And then I understood, as I read more, what she meant by that. She didn't mean forgive, God forbid, the Nazis or anything. What she meant is not to allow herself to define herself by that experience. Because she could take this horrific experience that causes nightmares for the rest of her life and allow it to affect the way she relates to her husband and the way she relates to her children and the way she relates to her friends and whether she's going to accomplish, if she's going to become something. Or she could say, that's not me, that's not who I am, that's something that happened to me. But I am a Malach Tov. And I can do great things, I can accomplish great things. And she became like the head psychologist for the Navy or something. Like an incredible position. She helped so many people. And she wrote this book at the age of 90. Just like an unbelievable... And she describes that even in that experience, even in 1944, when she's in Auschwitz, and you could just lose your humanity. She describes this unbelievable story. I don't know how late I'm going over here, I'm sorry. She describes this unbelievable... I was supposed to talk about Shalom Aleichem. I just got a little caught up. Maybe we'll get back. She describes this unbelievable story. She said that... I mean, it's not a story. You know, when you talk to these people, it's not a story. It's like their life. We used to have a Holocaust survivor, Leibel Zussman, used to come, Zichron Levrach, used to come to DRS every year, or every couple of years, to tell his story. So one of the rabbis came over to him and said, can you come back tomorrow and tell, talk more to my shir? He said, it takes like 2 weeks to recover from this. I can't just like repeat the story. It's reliving it every time. It's not a story. So she tells this Dr. Eger, I think her name is, Edith Eva Eger, Hungarian lady. That's why from Hungarian stock. So like the dishes she describes growing up in her house, chicken paprikash. Like I never heard anyone say the words chicken paprikash outside of my house, right? So maybe that's why it resonated with me. But she describes that one night in Auschwitz, one of her first nights there, right after Mengele had killed her parents. They got there, and Mengele, right, left, and she saw her parents went in the other direction, and that was it. That was the end of her parents. And she was in the barracks, and Mengele comes in. And this woman, I told you, she grew up not religious. She was not from. So she was a gymnast and a dancer. She was actually on the fast track to be on the Hungarian Olympic gymnastics team. And they threw her off the team a few months before her whole family was taken away because she was Jewish. And she thought that was the worst thing that's ever going to happen to her in her life, that she was thrown off the gymnastics team, that she's not going to make the Olympics now. She didn't realize just how quickly it would get so terrible. And so Mengele comes in and he says, I hear there's a dancer here. I want someone to dance for me. She's the dancer. So she starts dancing for him, for this person who just murdered her parents. And she goes through her whole routine, her whole dance routine. And she tries to get lost in the moment and forget about who she's dancing for and just think about the better times when she was expressing her talent and her artistry of her dance. And she goes through this whole routine. And Mengele takes a loaf of bread, throws it on the floor, and walks out. Meaning like, there's your reward. You filthy dog, here, you could have some bread. Almost a year later, at the very end of the war, she's on a death march. And they call these a death march, not because like what we talk about, like, oh my gosh, I had to, I ran like 5 miles today on the treadmill and like I was like really sweating. No, it was a death march because nobody made it. 80% of the people died. They were malnutrition, disease, no shoes, freezing cold. No, they were just dropping like flies. And she's on the death march and she's totally malnourished. And her knees start giving out. And she's not going to make it. And she feels herself falling. And she just thinks, okay, let it be. And then all of a sudden she feels two people pick her up from behind. And she looks at the people that are picking her up, and she doesn't know them. It's not, she was with her sister the whole time. Her sister was too weak to help her out. She doesn't even know these people. And she's looking at them like, what? Don't you need your strength to walk? Why would you? And they said, you shared your bread with us. You shared your bread with us. That night that Mengele threw that bread at you. A person could define themselves by what's going on in their lives, or they could find that Malach Tov no matter what's going on in their lives. And that Malach Tov is going to give a bracha. That Malach Tov is going to bring bracha into our lives. And when that Malach Tov brings bracha into our lives, the Malach Ra Bal Korcho, no choice of his own, the Malach Ra is going to have to answer Amen to that bracha. You could be surrounded by Malachim Ra'im, by evil messengers. You know, there's a book called, another book called Give and Take by Adam Grant, a psychologist. And he's a professor at Wharton, actually. And he describes how people think when they're giving, when they're always giving, that they end up losing. Like, it makes sense, right? You give, now you don't have it anymore. And he describes how they've actually done research that demonstrates that when you give, you usually get it back in spades. It boomerangs right back. All that chesed comes right back at you. Chazal say it about tzedakah. But I always thought it was like a bracha, it's min hashamayim, it's yata d'shmaya, it's like supernatural. Aser b'shvil shetes hashem. Give maaser so that you'll become rich. It doesn't make sense. If I give money, how do I become rich? It doesn't make sense. Oh, bracha min hashamayim. Rav Shimon Shkap has a famous explanation in his introduction to Shari Yosher, where he writes, no, it's like a Kadosh Baruch Hu is like a smart investor. Right? So Hashem gives you money. He says, okay, let's see how you handle it. And if you handle it poorly, you could be the nicest person in the whole world. But if you don't handle the money the way he wants you to handle it, it's like giving money to a financial advisor or something, and you ask him to take care of it for you. He'd be the nicest guy. He's so sweet. He sends you a Rosh Hashanah card every year. He calls you on your birthday. Nicest guy. But he doesn't know how to invest your money. Guess what? You're not giving him any more money. But if you have a person that every time you give him something, he invests the money and it just, it blows up, it grows and it grows. And there's nothing like shady going on or anything like that, right? Meaning he's just a wise investor. He just seems to know his business. He's a nasty guy to deal with. But you know what? At the end of the day, the bank account is growing. So you're going to invest more money in such a person. Says Rosh Hashanah, that's what Kadosh Baruch Hu does. He gives us money, and he says, let's see how you handle it. I know you may do a lot of other mitzvahs. Let's see how you handle money. You do well, you give it, you give to other people. Great, I'll give you more. You take care of my children with it, I'll give you more. Aser b'shvil shetes asher, melach mamon chaser. The salt, the preservative of money, is chaser, is when you lack for some money, when you give some away. The Gemara Maseches Ksuvos tells us. But if you're, you could be a sweet guy. You don't give any of it away, and you hoard it all for yourself. Like Rosh Baruch says, I don't need to invest in that. So then you lose the money. So that's why I always thought it was something spiritual, which it probably is also. But you know, they actually did like research on this. They developed like a psychological profile of people, and they put people in like three categories. There are givers, there are takers, and I forgot what he called the middle group, but I call them scorekeepers. You know what a scorekeeper is? Like someone who's like, yeah, I'll do you a favor, but you know, you still owe me one, right? Meaning, you could come to my house for a Shabbos, but if I recall, you already came once and you haven't invited me back yet? So like, not yet, you know, like, yeah, we have to be even. Right? You know, those kinds of people. Like, yeah, everything has to be fair. Everything has to be fair. I'm willing to give as much as you're willing to give back. So they actually developed like the psychological profile: givers, takers, and scorekeepers. And they gave it to medical first year medical school. I forgot what country it was, Denmark or something. There's some country where there's like 7 years of medical school. You don't have college; it's all together. 7 years of medical school. And they gave this profile test, and it's very intense. The program, they gave it to first year students, and they wanted to see like how the givers are going to do. Like, will the givers do well? And what they discovered, after the first year in, the people who scored high as givers were like at the bottom of their class. which is not what they were hoping for. You know, like they were hoping the givers would like be at the top. So they're like, oh man, this stinks. You know, like this is awful. This is, you know, like I quit, right? They were not happy about it. But then, you know, they followed through and they kept on, you know, tracking everybody. And they noticed an amazing thing. As the years went on, the takers who were at the top in the first year and the givers were at the bottom, as the years went on, they switched positions. And by the time they were in year 7 of medical school, the givers were at the top. The people who were always giving to other people was always giving of themselves, sacrificing of themselves for other people. Somehow they rose to the top. And the theory is that in the first year it's overwhelming. And you don't really have time in an intense graduate school environment. You don't really have time, but you're willing to give up time that you don't have to share your notes with somebody else, to help somebody else out. You're going to struggle. You're going to struggle that first year. But you know what? That person that got a B instead of a C because of you that first year, they're not going to forget that. That person that you helped out is always going to look at you and say, that's someone I want to help out. That's someone who I'm always going to be there for because they were there for me. When a person is a giver, I know this maybe takes a little bit of the schar away from it to think about it in these terms. When a person gives of themselves to other people, it always comes back. Not in the first year, not in the first moment, obviously, not right away, but it always comes back. People know that that's a person that can be trusted, and that's a person that we want in our chevra. That's someone we want to take care of. We want to make sure that that person's okay. So much so that if they're struggling in their fourth or fifth year, all of a sudden they feel two people picking them up from behind, saying, you shared your bread with us. And that's why you're going to survive. Because you found that malach tov early on. I didn't get to Shalom Aleichem or Eishes Chayim. I promise I have stuff here. But I'm just always so moved when I come to Camp Hask. Because I think back to when I was younger and my friends went to Camp Hask and I didn't. And I would come visit and, you know, on their off day or whatever, take some friends out, go out to Woodburn or whatever. Bowling, I don't know what we did. There's not much else to do around here, right? And I remember just like the exhaustion on their face. I was like in like a colo in some other camp, right? So I'm like learning, kind of. You know, and the exhaustion. And I was like, wow, is it really worth it? That kind of work, that kind of effort, to mamish give all of your kochos to other people. And you know what I've discovered in the intervening 25 years? Yeah, it's worth it. Because those people are trained to be givers and are the most beloved people in their communities. They know how to be husbands, they know how to be wives, they know how to be parents, they know how to be children. They know how to take care of everyone around them and be taken care of by other people around them. They know what a relationship is. And ultimately, there's nothing more valuable than that. So, I just want to tell all of you that I'm in awe of every single one of you, as every speaker, I'm sure, that comes every year to Camp Hask tells you. But you should realize, I know it's a little easier this year. They leave, you know, campers leave at 6, so you get a little bit of a breather. Maybe that exhaustion isn't quite as evident. Normally, if I come to Camp Hask, half the place is sleeping right now. So, like, so obviously, the exhaustion is not as evident. But it's worth it. All of your efforts, everything that you're doing. I know you never even thought otherwise, because it's not how you're wired. You're always talking to your Malach Tov. You should always define yourself by that Malach Tov, understand your Malach Tov, hear your Malach Tov, listen to the brachas of the Malach Tov, and listen carefully, because you're going to be able to hear the Malach Ra answer Amen Bal Karcho, because he has no power anymore, when the Malach Tov is what governs your life. So Ashreichem, and thank you so much for having me this evening.